Before I begin this morning, I forgot to, as normally I do when I do announcements, I forget one of the things that's pressing on my mind, and that's my parents. I did find them better than I thought. My mother is doing somewhat better. She's able to get around a little bit better than I thought she would be able to. And my dad is holding his own, so I'm grateful for that. I do have a brother that I'm quite concerned about that has some tremendous pressures in his life, and he's not handling them in the proper way. And I ask that you'll keep him in your prayers. His name is Brian, and I pray that I might have some wisdom, be able to know how to reach him. It's difficult when you come from two different perspectives. He's not a member of the church, and when you come from that perspective, and somebody that comes from the world, it's a very difficult chasm to breach. And I pray that his heart might be softened, and would ask that you will remember him in your prayers. I'd like you to take your Bibles out. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When I first began to work overseas, and the fellow that finally encouraged me and should say pestered me, like the woman that in the Bible talks about pestering until the judge finally gave her what he wanted, my good friend who pestered me to go to the Philippines for a couple of years finally wore me out, and I went, and I'll be forever grateful that I did. But I remember he tried to prepare me for what I would see, and for the poverty that I would see and be, and would be around me everywhere I went. And I thought he did a pretty good job of preparing that to me, but when I got there, I found out that it was just not even close to what he prepared me for. And every trip that I've taken since just reinforces that we really don't know how lucky that we are and how blessed we are in the country that we live in. But I'm reminded every time I go in how they look at us. They look at us as being a very rich people and a very prosperous people. And by their standards, we are. And they think that we're just all like Texas millionaires, that we just have a money tree in our backyard, and of course that's not true, but they think in their mind, they've even made it, even suggested a couple times, how wonderful it would be to have that kind of prosperity. Well, I don't think so. And I don't think what they look at as a blessing is a hindrance in our country. How do I arrive at that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, a couple weeks ago, we studied Acts 17. And we studied about the idolatry that had just overwhelmed and overran Athens. And that, as secular history says, it was easier to find a god than it was a man. And there was a city, a whole city, wholly given over to this thought of idolatry. And you remember Paul took that opportunity to talk about the unknown altar that they had to the unknown God, and he preached to them about the one and true and living God. But maybe you think that, well, we don't really have that kind of problem today. We really don't have people who are bowing down to idols, and we really don't have an idolatry problem in our nation and in our country and even among God's people. But I would tell you, you're flat wrong about that. Idolatry is alive and well, and it's very much a hindrance and an obstacle in the lives of many people who are God's people. And I want to talk to you today about fleeing idolatry. And I wanted to tell you, I'm not talking about an idol. I'm not talking about an image. I'm not talking about some graven image that you bow down to will wear around your neck, or it's in the center of a cathedral. I'm not talking about that kind of idol. I'm talking about what idolatry is and the danger that it presents to us as God's people. And what was applicable in the first century to God's people when they were commanded to flee from idolatry is very much a commendation that we need to take to heart today. I want to talk to you about that we need to flee from idolatry. And to do that, I'm going to have to define what we're talking about. If it's not a graven image, if it's not some image that you bow down to, then what is the idolatry that can consume us and cause us to lose our soul? Well, idolatry is still alive and well in the world that we live in today, and as long as man stays here, it will be that. Jesus was tempted with idolatry. Take your Bible out and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And notice that Jesus also, when he was tempted in the wilderness, was also tempted by idolatry. In verse 8 of chapter number 4 of Matthew. And the devil took him up exceedingly on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you, if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall thou worship. Now there have been some that took the argument that this really wasn't a temptation to Christ, since he was there at the beginning, since he created all things, as we read in Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1 it says he sustains, and all things consist because of him. And he now sits at the right hand of God, and he rules and reigns in his kingdom, and he has all authority in heaven and earth. So this really wasn't a temptation to the Lord. Wrong. What Satan was tempting him by was, you can escape the cross. You don't have to be waited to be exalted by your Father. You don't have to wait to receive this after your trial that you've got to go through. You can escape that. If you just bow down and worship me right now, I'll give you all those things that you'll be given later. Now what this was a temptation to escape the cross. And he did not flinch. He did not even think about it. He did not give in to pander to the Satan and to bow down to him and to be allured by the kingdoms and the glory that was in this world. That didn't appease him. That didn't appeal to him. And so he rejected that temptation. We cannot have fellowship with idols and the Lord at the same time. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Jesus talks about this, about having a divided allegiance. And I want you to keep that term in mind as we study this lesson. Divided allegiance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse number 16, well, let's read verse 21. Let's read the conclusion. It says, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons at the same time. Ladies and gentlemen, the danger in this world is trying to hold on to two things at the same time. To hold on to God with one hand and to hold on to this world with the other hand. And what that does is it provides and it presents a divided allegiance. It means that there is a struggle between what is really first and foremost in our life. And this is a struggle that affects every one of us in this room. Every one of them in this room is going and is tempted by this idol. By this idol of what is most important. What has first place. And I want you to know, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon together. You're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to determine where your affections lie. And we'll talk about that as we get in this lesson. What is idolatry? And its development and its test for it. And some of the elements of idolatry. What are the elements that are contained in idolatry? And what is the test by whether or not we are guilty of idolatry? Well, those are fair questions, and I'm going to try to answer them. But to begin with, we need to define what we're talking about. We have more in common with idolatry than you think. The definition of idolatry is service to worship of that which takes the place of the living God in one's life. Anything that takes precedence and preeminence over God is an idol. You are guilty of idolatry. Whether it's your money, whether it's your family, whether it's your work, whether it's your possessions, whether it's your time, whether or not it's pleasure, whatever it is, if it takes precedence and preeminence over God, you are guilty of idolatry. Anything that takes the place of the living God in one's life can be labeled idolatry. Before and rather than God, we worship and serve that other thing more than we serve with God. If you look at the first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 1 through 5, it deals with their relationship with God. And in their relationship with God, nothing could come between God and them. God was at the top and nothing could come above God. Anything that would come before God would cause a problem in their relationship with God. So therefore, they were commanded that they had to have a special, unique relationship with God, and it was to take precedence in every aspect of their lives. The idolater is a servant or a worshiper of idols. And again, I want you to get away from thinking about graven images. You can worship anything, and that could become an idol. It could be a person. It could be your children. It could be your family. It could be your possessions. It could be your life. It could be the life that you live. If it comes and takes precedence, and it's the most thing that consumes your time, your energy, and every effort of your life, you've been bitten by the bug. You're an idolater. Now, that's not a term that we like very much. And it's not one that we use very much. But I want you to know that it's a true, true definition, and it is a very real problem. The idolater trusts in his idols. In Psalms 115, in verse number 8, 115, verse number 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now let me ask you a question. If you were asked this question, what do you trust in? What is your ultimate trust in life in? I want you to ponder that question. I want you to think about it. Because that will really answer the question whether or not you are guilty of idolatry. Now, the development of idolatry is an upper movement. In an age when the study of religion was practically confined to Judaism and Christianity, and it was in the early centuries, idolatry was regarded as a degeneration from an uncorrupt primeval faith, but the competitive and historical investigation of religion has shown it rather to be a stage of an upward movement than by no means the earliest. I want you to take your Bible out. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. I want to give you a biblical definition of how idolatry forms. Beginning in verse 18, It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who suppress the truth in righteousness. In unrighteousness. Because that may be known of God is manifested in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even by his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, because it came futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Now the part that I want you to hone in on is the last verse. Verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. This is at the heart of idolatry. Those who have exchanged the worship of God for the worship of things that have been created. Therefore, you worship the thing created more than the one who created this world and everything in it. That is the danger of idolatry. That is the path that it will always take. Not only is it an upward movement, it is a downward movement. It's born out of rejections of God's truth and his presence, as we just read. There's evidence of God. There's ample evidence of God. There's ample evidence by things that can be seen and things that cannot be seen. They give man enough evidence that he's without excuse. There's no excuse for man not to know that there's a God. There's no excuse why he doesn't understand that everything he is and everything he hopes to be is because God allows it and God sustains it. There is ample evidence. That's not the problem. And unthankful and ignorant elevation of human wisdom. People began to think that they're smarter than God. They believe they can do things differently than God has legislated, and they believe that they can do things better than what God has suggested, and they begin to convince themselves that they can have the best of both worlds. And here is where the problem lies. That we can think in our mind that because I come to church every time the doors are open, because I give them my means on the first day of the week, and because I take of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, because I do these outward things. And again, I'm not telling you that those things aren't important, because they are. But if we think that because we do those things, that this sin cannot hurt us, then you're delusional. Because this sin's real. And this sin is going to cause a lot of God's people to lose their soul. Now you scoff at that if you want. But before this lesson's over, I'm going to show you that this has a hold of a lot more people than we think. And it may even have a hold of you. I want you to pay careful attention to what we're talking about. It feeds in fleshly lust. It's wrapped up in me, in what I want, what I desire, and what is important to me. That's the key of being taken in by idolatry, by an oversimplification of loving self more than you love anything else. It ends in a depraved mind. Read Romans 1. Read the end of where this leads to. When you begin to put things ahead of God, you are in a downward spiral that will always end badly. Because you're going to take God out of the equation. Now, how does it develop? How does idolatry begin to develop in our life? It begins with the heart and producing the actions of idolatry in life. Take your Bible out and turn to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter number 44, I want to read verse 18 through 20. Now this is talking to the Jews who were guilty of going into spiritual adultery, who were worshiping and placing other gods ahead of the one true living God. And Isaiah in this chapter says, beginning in verse 18, he says, They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You see, the attitudes of idolatry elevate things of self and people and things that diminish the place and the affection of God. What it begins to do is it begins to slowly eradicate your feeling and affection for God. And it's a process. It's a process. And it begins in the heart. The sin of idolatry is not confined to giving homage to a graven image. It's anything that you give homage to. And what does that word homage mean? It means worship. You mean I can worship something other than an idol? Yes. Can you worship yourself? Yes. Can you worship your life? Yes. Can you worship things that are important in your life, physical things? Yes. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at the warning given here in verse chapter 3. It says, know this, that in the last times, perilous times will come. What do you mean, perilous time? It means dangerous times. Times that are filled with danger. What kind of danger? For men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now I want you to notice that last part. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Here are people who appear to be godly, who appear to be religious, who appear to love God. But it is all for show because they love pleasure or things more than they love God. Lovers of themselves. You see where this list begins? It begins with self. When we get enamored with self and what means what we want, what we desire. If I were to ask you today, what makes you happy? What would you say? Children? A spouse? Security you have in your life? Good health? What makes you happy? What truly brings you happiness in your life? You know what? There's an answer to that to every one of you who's sitting there, including me. What truly do we place our happiness in? You know, the answer to that question can be seen in what's most predominant in your life. What do you have at the top of your list? What is it? You know what Jesus said about that? Remember his warning about not laying up treasure on earth where moth and rust can come and can rust and thieves can come in and steal? But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven when neither moth nor rust nor thieves come in and steal. But do you remember how the end of that passage goes? For where a man's treasure is, there will be his heart also. Where is your treasure? Where is it? Is it on eternal things or is it on temporal things? It's one or the other. And the evidence and the answer to that question can be seen how you conduct your life. So those two things I want you to think about today. What makes you happy and where is your treasure at? What is the thing? Because whatever makes you happy and whatever your treasure is, that's where you're going to expend your focus and your effort in life. Whatever those two things are, is where all your effort and things that you do in life, that's where you're going to be focused. The test of idolatry. Does it have first place in your life? Does it have first place in your life? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is something that God told his people before they went into the land that he was giving them. He warned them about something. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oath in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you in the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now I want you to notice that he also warned them, if you'll continue reading Deuteronomy, that when you go into the land and you receive a home, you receive a land, you receive the fruit trees, you receive the olive trees, you receive all the good things I gave you, things that you didn't plant, you didn't build, you didn't do anything to obtain, that they were given to you, do not forget about me. Did they listen? No. They didn't listen. When they received all those things, they were ungrateful. They were unthankful. And they began to think that they did it, that it was because of them and not because of God. That began a process that led them away from God. Now, the test for idolatry is this. Does it diminish God and your relationship with God? Self. Who's most important in your life? Is it you? Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23? Turn to that passage for a moment. Most of us could quote it. Luke chapter 9, verse number 23. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Have you denied yourself? What about another person? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, the Bible says that he who loves mother or father, son or daughter, husband and wife, is is not worthy of me. Does that mean I should love my children? Yes, you need to love your children. Should you love your spouse? Yes, you should love your spouse. Should you love your parents and respect them? Yes, you should. But you cannot love any of those people more than you love God. I want you to think about that. Do you put other people ahead of your relationship with God? Is my spouse, are my children, are my relationships in this life more important than my relationship with God? Now I know without a shadow of a doubt, or every one of you may be sitting there thinking, of course not. We know the answer to that question. We know what the true answer is. But do we exemplify that answer in our lives? What about my time? The Bible says to redeem the time. Redeeming the time. How much time do you give to the Lord outside of when you come here? How much of your day do you give to spiritual things? Reading the Bible, praying, checking on those who may be ill, encouraging other people who are weak, trying to see what you could do to help, trying to increase your knowledge and understanding of God's Word. In an 8-hour day, from the time you get up in the morning, 12 hours, let's say, how much time do you give to God? My money. My money. Money's not the problem. Love of money is the problem. The love of money is the root of all evil. What's that mean, the love of money? And again, the mistake we make in this is we think we have to have a lot of money to have the love of money. No, you don't have to have a lot of money to have a love of money. The love of money can be demonstrated by making money more important or by having money and not using it appropriately. Now, I want you to think about that. Mm-hmm. What about my goals? What kind of goals do you have in your life? What's the top of the list? The chiefest goal that you have in life? The top focus that you have? If it's not heaven, then you need to revise your list. Heaven should be at the top of the list. And to be heaven to be at the top of the list, then my relationship to God has to be at the top of that same list. Because you're not going to get there without the other. You can't get to that goal without having God as the chief person in your life. It doesn't equate. It doesn't equate. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse number 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. That's a warning. All of these things, self, other people, my time, my money, my goals, all of them could cause my heart to fall into the sin of idolatry. But you and I make the choices in all of these areas. Nobody makes the choices in these areas of your life except you. I can encourage you. I can try to provoke you to do the right thing. I can try to exemplify the right thing that you ought to do. But I don't make these choices in your life. You do. What kind of choices are you making about these things? The elements of idolatry. Number one is the flesh. You all know what works of the flesh are listed in Matthew, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Consuming desire to please the fleshly pursuits identifies and defines our false God. serving various lusts, as Titus 3, verse 3 talks about. The love of self rather than God leads to the corruption of the flesh. The elements of idolatry is that we're wrapped up in this world. We're wrapped up in the trappings of this world. We're wrapped up in the things of this world. Now let me illustrate this and let me explain this in a way that I hope you understand. It does not mean that it's wrong to have nice things. It does not mean that it's wrong to have money. It does not mean that it's wrong to have possession or to love relationships. None of that is wrong in and of itself. But it becomes wrong, and it becomes a danger, and it becomes an idol when you consume so much of your time and effort to hold them and to secure them. And you do so at the expense of your relationship and your duty to God. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. And we're told to flee that. Another form and element of idolatry is not only the flesh, not only what's first in our lives, but stubbornness. Remember King Saul? Remember he was told to wait at Gilgad, and then Samuel would come there and they would offer the sacrifice. Well, he waited 7 days, but he didn't come there when Saul thought he should, so he went ahead and offered the sacrifice. And as soon as he got done, here comes Samuel up the hill. And he used that as an excuse. Well, you know, the enemy was gathering forces and the people were starting to run away, and I hadn't made supplication, so I thought I'd better do it, and I made myself do it even though I know it was wrong. Remember what Samuel told Saul? He said, "You've acted foolishly." And then remember when he went to Amalek, when he was told to destroy the Amalekites, he kept the king, kept the sheep and the oxen, and then when he came up there, he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, I've fulfilled the commandment of God." And Samuel says, "Really? What's the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen?" And he could have added, "What's the king doing here?" Remember what Saul said? The people. And then he tried to say that the sheep and the oxen were going to be offered in sacrifice to God. So what he did that was wrong, he was going to make it right by doing something right with what he did that was wrong. You know what that's called, brethren? That's called rationalization. That's called self-justification. And I'm telling you, we are a master. We have a master degree in rationalizing and justifying our behavior. And saying that this sin is not a problem with me. You know, Saul was told that he rejected God's word. He was told that he was unwilling to obey because when he didn't do what God said, then he was stubborn to do what God did say. And he was hardened by rationalization. I've done what God said. The Amalekites are destroyed. I've done what God said. No, you didn't do what God said. He told you not to have mercy, not to have pity. He told you to take everything and drew the breath of life. You didn't do what God said. And no matter how you rationalize it and justify it in your mind, it's still not what God said. Whenever our will becomes more important than God's revealed will, we have joined hands with idolaters. When we do that, we have joined hands with idolatry. When what I want trumps what God wants, and I try to justify it in my mind, well, look at all the other things I do. Look at all the other good things I do. Look at what I did here. Look at what I did there. And then somehow we're going to rationalize it. But that means that because most of what I do is right, if I get a little out of sin, God understands. Does he? Does he? You know what that's called? It's called stubbornness. Do we try to justify and rationalize that we don't give the time and the energy and the focus on spiritual things that we ought to? And do we use our life as an excuse? Do we lose the things that are happening in our lives as an excuse? Do we look at the times and we use them as an excuse of why we're not more spiritually motivated? Oh, we can master this. We can justify it in our mind. But the problem is, you don't have to convince me. But you will have to convince God. And I'm going to tell you, as your friend and somebody that loves you, he ain't buying it. He's not buying it. Covetousness. Greedy desire to have more. Lust to have what belongs to someone else. The object of one's desire becomes a thing worshipped and served. If I have one passage I want you to think about, and we're going to bring this to a close to this morning and continue tonight. I want you to look at Luke 12. I want you to look at this passage, and I want you to soberly, righteously, and honestly look at this passage and look at your life. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Listen to the words of Jesus. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." What makes a person successful? How big his house is? How much it costs? How much worldly possessions he has? What kind of education he has? What kind of children he has, what their children have attained. What makes a life a success? How do you define success? You see, God has a very different definition of success than people in the world do. The danger is, we have convinced ourselves along the way that this problem of covetousness and this lust for things just happens to rich people. People like Gates, J. Paul Getty, people who have lots of money, people who have no worries because they have so much money. These are the people that are giving in to covetousness. You're wrong. Covetousness is the greatest hindrance and problem in the Lord's church today. Not worldliness, idolatry. Because we have become immersed in our society. We have been immersed and we have been enamored with everything that this life can give us. And we hotly pursue it. If you don't believe that's true, ever watch advertisements? Ever watch the millions of dollars they pay those advertisers on the radio, on TV? Why do they spend all that money? Why do they make all that effort? What are they doing? What are they trying to do? They're trying to get in your head. They're trying to influence how you think. They're trying to influence what's important to you. And they're trying to appeal to you. They're trying to appeal to what you want. What makes you happy. What desires you have. And that you should be focused on you. And when that happens, then Satan wins. When we're focused on us, on my life, on what makes me happy, what brings me joy, and what's important to me, then Satan has us right where he wants us. Because what we've done is we've split our allegiance with God. And when you do that, you have shaken hands with idolatry. Now, maybe when I began this lesson this morning, you didn't think you had this problem. You still think that? I want you to think about it soberly. And here's what I want to leave you with. One day, every one of us, me included, is going to stand before God. And I'm going to give an account of my life, what I did with God's blessing, what I did with the opportunities God presented me with, and what I did with the word that He gave me to guide the choices and decisions I make in my life. And when I stand before God, the church won't be there, preacher won't be there, mom and dad won't be there. It's just going to be you, the Bible, and your record. And you're going to either go to heaven or hell. And you know what's going to have a lot of say in which way you go? In what you did with what God blessed you with in this life. Remember the parable of the talents? Those have been blessed with much. God expects much. You know, we're all blessed in different ways. We're all blessed in different levels. And we all have different abilities. And God's not going to judge me by Mel's ability. He's not going to judge me by Bruce's ability or opportunity. He's going to judge Keith on what Keith had, what Keith was given, what opportunities Keith had. And that's going to be true of all of us here. Wouldn't it be terrible to live your life as a Christian, thinking you're headed for heaven, but in the end find out that you're going to be lost because you tried to hang on too tightly to this world? This world's an ever-present danger. It's trying to split your allegiance with God. And let me tell you something. Satan is an expert at doing this. He knows what he's doing. And he's really good at getting us to justify and rationalize our behavior because we're in this room and we worship God and we sing these songs and we give of our means and we take the Lord's Supper and everything's right with my relationship with God. But I want to tell you the truth this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Whether you or I get to heaven goes a long way beyond this building. A long way. And what I am as a Christian is not defined solely by what I do here. It's more defined on what I do out there. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to be one. That's not going to take all your problems away. It doesn't mean all temptation will no longer be a problem. But the greatest problem you now have, you won't have. And that's the condemnation of your sin. God will take care of that part. He'll do that by the blood of His Son. By rendering obedience to the gospel, as we read about in our study in Acts this morning, what the Corinthians did. When they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. That's what God calls upon us to do in order to enter this relationship, being born of the water and the Spirit. John chapter 3, 3 through 5. And then to live a life. But most of you in this audience, we've already done that initial step. We're members of His kingdom. We wear His name. We are part of His church. As God looks at you and looks at me, would He say we're with Him? Or would He say we're against Him? Well, which would it be? If you're here and you're trying to hold on to the world and hold on to God, your soul's in jeopardy because you cannot win if you remain in a hole and a tug of war with the world. Satan wins that and you lose. We need to focus our mind on where we want to be when life on earth comes to an end. You know, every time I go and I watch somebody die, And unfortunately, I've done that a lot of times, more than I'd like to tell you. But every time I go and watch a person slip from this life into the next life, it always hits me that one day I'm going to be there. And when I close my eyes, to never open them again in this world, where will my soul be? There's only one place I want it to be, and that is with Abraham in his bosom, knowing that when my Lord comes again, I'm going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Notice that part, faithful servant. If you've allowed things in this life to come between you and God, get that straightened out. Refocus where your mind and heart need to be. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.